Welcome to Calvary Chapel. We're so glad you're here this morning. We'll get right to it. Get your Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of Luke for a message titled, Doubt. Doubt. There are things in life that we doubt sometimes. When I do weddings for young couples, newly, you know, never married before, just, you know, maybe teenagers or early 20s, and I do a wedding for them, a lot of times I'll say something along the lines of, you know, this is the moment you guys have been preparing for and waiting for, and it's finally arrived. It's so exciting. And then I say, but nobody more than you. And I look at the bride. You've been planning this moment from the time you were 5 years old, anticipating it, you know, playing with dolls and playing with friends and doing the wedding thing and imagining what it was going to be like in your mind. And now that fairy tale dream has finally come true. And then I look at the guy and I say, except for you, you only really thought about the implications of this moment about 5 minutes ago. When you came up here in front of all of your friends and relatives and realized, oh my goodness, you know, there's some seriousness to this. It's funny because when I do weddings for young people, I don't know that I've ever seen a young bride cry, because she's rehearsed it so many times, it's like nothing's by surprise. But the men, they cry. It's funny to watch them cry. But, you know, it's interesting because I remember when I was married, and when I got married, they did the worst thing they could possibly do to a groom. They sent me to the basement in Calvary Chapel, Pocatello, to sit by myself. Not a good thing. And I'm sitting down there, and I'm thinking, what am I doing? Like, I had never thought about it before, but I'm like, what am I doing? And it's not that I didn't want to marry Shannon. I absolutely wanted to do that. But there was 400 people upstairs. And I was like, I have to go up there and stand in front of all those people. And I am going to pass out. Not only that, but how am I going to provide for her? How am I going to be a husband? I mean, I was just thinking through all this for the first time, really. And I was just like, ah. Oh. But then when I saw her, all that vanished, right? And I was like, oh, that's why I'm doing this, right? And it's not that way for the bride at all. That comes for them after the wedding. It's after the I do, they continue to ask, do you? Do you really love me? Do you really think I'm beautiful? Do you really want to be married to me? You know, and there's just this struggle that they go through from that moment on, and partly because the man went to provide and the woman's kind of left like, wait, where's the romance? You know, it's like, where'd that go? And so there's a difficulty, and I think that that also translates into our Christian experience. And I think sometimes, as a Christian, we have two different experiences. One is, God, where are you when I needed you the most? And the other one is, I must have done something to disappoint God. I don't know what I did, but I know that, man, God must be mad at me because I don't feel like he's with me anymore. And we go through these moments of difficulty and doubt. And that's the struggle that we all have at times when it comes to our Christian walk. And today we're going to be looking at that in depth as we look at Luke chapter 7. So if you're able, will you stand with me? Luke chapter 7, verse 18 through 35 is where we're at today. Luke, by the Holy Spirit, records, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And Father, we thank you for this passage that we look at today, Lord. May it transform our lives, Lord, as we consider who we are, Lord, in light of you and all that you say. I pray that you would help us to look at you in a new and fresh light, and that the things that you say specifically would have their impact within our hearts and in our minds and in our lives, Lord. That by virtue of this passage that we're looking at today, that we would live differently, that we would have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us as a church, as a Christian, that we would have minds to follow you, Lord, and that we would have hearts open to what you have. Fill us with your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I always love going through the Gospels because there's something about the red letters. You know, when we're reading what Jesus said, it's impacting to us. In fact, I think more impacting to us, but it's also more challenging to us. I don't know if you've discovered that, but, you know, going through the Sermon on the Plain and the other things that we've been going through, when Jesus speaks, you know, his soft word breaks a bone, you know, doesn't it? I mean, it's like, wow. These are things that I have to really consider. And so a lot of weight to the things that Jesus is saying here and to the situation that we find ourselves in. And so last time, Jesus, after the Sermon on the Plain, he preached that very difficult sermon that we went through. The Sermon on the Plain challenging us in the way that we behave and by the way we treat our enemy is the way that the Lord's going to treat us. You know, those are the things that he talked about. You know, loving our enemies, doing good to our enemies, forgiving our enemies, those types of things. And then as he went towards Capernaum, he healed the centurion's son. And it was a long distance healing, you know, one of those types of things. You know, they came and he was going to go to the house and he said, you know, you don't need to come to my house. Just say the word and it'll be done. And he's like, okay. Whew. And then it happened over there, you know, it's just so cool. And then he's with his crowd and his disciples and they head down south. Quite a ways, actually, to the city of Nain. And Nain, remember, was the farthest south city in Galilee. It's very far south. It's the last city you would go through on your way to Judea. And so you go through there and you skip Samaria and you go through that pinpoint corner of Galilee and you go around down to Judea. And remember when Jesus was heading into the city of Nain, he met another crowd. He had his crowd, a crowd following the Savior, and another crowd following a casket. And in the casket was the only son of a widow who was behind the casket mourning. And of course, Jesus, as he did with every funeral that he attended, he ruined the funeral. He talks to the man, young man, arise, and he gets out of, you know, sits up, and everybody's freaked out, and fear falls upon everyone, and he gives the man back to his mother. And then it tells us, the last we read, it tells us that these things spread throughout all Judea. And that's kind of setting the context for what we're looking at today. Because when that word got down to Judea, it got down to the Marcionian prison where John the Baptist was being held by Herod Agrippa. Now, you remember, if you studied the Bible, that Herod Agrippa, and it talked about this earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, Herod Agrippa had taken John and put him in prison, wanting to kill him, but being afraid of the Jews, so he didn't. He put him in prison because he had confronted him about the immoral relationship that Agrippa was having with his brother's wife. He basically stole his brother's wife, Herodias, and so now she's his wife. Just a real twisted mess of a soap opera type of a thing. What's interesting about this, and in, you know, I think probably as growing up, I wondered, I was like, why did John the Baptist care what the political leaders were doing? Well, the thing was is that Antipas, it was Antipas. I get those Herods, there's too many. And you get them all confused. This is the other brother. Antipas was a Jew. And we don't necessarily think of the Herods as Jews. Of course, King Herod the Great was an Idumean, but he married a Jew woman, and he had sons, and those sons married Jewish women, and they had sons, and that was, you know, those boys all were Jewish. How do you know you're Jewish? Does anybody know what the rule is for knowing you're Jewish? Anybody? If your mother was a Jew, and you were really a Jew, if your grandmother was a Jew, and your mother was a Jew. Has nothing to do with your father. If you have a Jewish father and a Gentile mother, you are a Gentile. You have to convert to Judaism. Why? Well, because you always know who the mother is. Right? It's no question. And so if your mother was a Jew, you are a Jew. And so this, he would have been considered a Jew. And that's still true today, actually. And so looking at him, John would confront him saying, hey, you're claiming to follow the law, you're claiming to be Jewish, and you have taken your brother's wife, and that is wrong, it's sinful. And so he took him and put him in prison, and he stuck there. And so now he hears this news of Jesus up in the north having this heyday, you know? Demons are cast out. People that are sick are healed. Lepers are cleansed. And the dead, and this was kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, the dead are raised. And if that's true, then why am I still in prison? It says in verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him the things concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? I don't know if his disciples witnessed any of those things or they just heard of them, but they quickly bring them to John's attention. And we have to understand, John's been in prison for some time now. And it was he knew that his life was on the line. He knew that any moment he could be killed, especially if Herod Antipas would have figured out that it would have pleased the Jews to kill John, he would do it immediately. It wouldn't be till later when Herod Antipas, in a drunken stupor, would see his stepdaughter, it's really creepy, do some provocative dance for him, and in his drunkenness would offer her up to half the kingdom. And her mother, who was upset about John and what he'd said, she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And of course, that would be granted to her, and the head of John the Baptist on a platter would be brought to this young girl. It's a horrible situation. But what we're seeing John have here in this passage is a crisis of faith. It isn't that he doesn't believe in Jesus' miracles. It's just that he is going through a difficult time, and it has been sustained. And in that difficult time, he is having a hard time reconciling that if Jesus is the Messiah and I'm supposed to be his front runner, then why doesn't he come and spring me out of this prison? And I think we can all relate to that when it comes to John, to be locked up in some sort of prison, in some sort of situation. And maybe it's a situation where you're in chronic pain, or maybe it's a situation where you've lost a child, or a child has cancer, or you've gone through a divorce, or something happened that doesn't make any sense to you in the context of your Christian belief. God, why am I going through this? Why do I have to go through this? And I have to try to put myself in John's sandals for a moment. How would I deal with it when my expectations of God's healing or deliverance or rescue or help or exoneration or supply are not met in my way or in my time? How do I process that? How do I deal with it? How do I answer that? And it's easy to blame myself. You know, God's not coming to me because of what I've done, or I'm bad, or I've made some mistake. Or maybe God hasn't come to me because God is upset with me, or maybe God is just ignoring me. And John's expectations are not going to be met. I mean, we all find ourselves in difficult situations from time to time. And I think at first we have some patience with it. You know, it's like, oh, well, this has happened, but it's going to be interesting to see how the Lord works it out. But then he doesn't. And time goes on. And nothing gets better. And it's been months, and it's been years, and it's been difficult. And I have to come to the realization that, hey, maybe what my expectations of God are actually not biblical. Because does God promise me an easy life or health or wealth or prosperity? Absolutely not. It says in John chapter 16, verse 3, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. That sounds good. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. That's interesting. It's almost as though he's saying, in the space of your trial, in the space of your pain, in the difficulty that you're facing, there is a window to God, a window of peace, and a window of overcoming that is given to us as believers that we would never have had we not gone through the trial. I have to hold on to the reality that God allows and even sometimes prescribes difficulty in my life for the greater purpose of what he has planned, either for my benefit or my growth or maybe for his purpose that I don't even know about. Because sometimes it wouldn't be for my benefit or my growth if I'm just tortured and then executed. But here's something that I find interesting. You know, reading biographies, I love reading biographies, and reading about Richard Warmbrand, who was tortured for Christ. In fact, that's the name of his book, Tortured for Christ. As he was taken in Romania and put into a Romanian prison and tortured mercilessly for years on end. That it was in the midst of that torture, it was in the midst of that pain and the difficulty that he suffered there, that Jesus met him in a special way, to the degree that when he was let out, he feared even being given something to satisfy him at all. When they tried to offer him some fresh strawberries, he said, no, I don't want the glory of the presence of the Lord to depart by anything that would distract from my focus on him. And you just think about that. I mean, what creates that? You see that with so many of our Chinese brothers and sisters who've been put in prison, and they record how God gave them strength. You read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, where they're singing while they're being stretched on the rack, and they have some sort of supernatural connection with God, that the joy of what they're experiencing in the midst of their torture is actually more exhilarating and more fulfilling than anything they could experience had their life just been easy. It's hard to believe, but there it is. Jesus has grace for us in the midst of our struggle, and those things that we go through as we go through the pain. I mean, how often is it that I have to go through pain or difficulty or loss before I'll hit my knees and actually pray? Is it easy for me to pray and have a dedication to God and a wholeheartedness towards God when things are going easy and when everything's wonderful and I have enough money in the bank and everybody loves me? Or is it easier for me to press into the presence of God and get before his throne and beg for his help when things are going difficult? And we answer that question for ourselves and we wonder why we go through difficulty. Because that's the reality, is that this life, and I think this is what we have to realize, is that this life is not what we're here for. God put us here because he has greater purposes for us than just watching NCIS and catching up on the latest Law and Order episode, as crazy as that may sound. That there are things in my life that you know, God allows me to do and things that I do as liberties in my life, but those are not the things I live for. It's not the house that I live in. It's not the job that I have. It's not any of those things. The purpose of my life is to follow Jesus and to be an example for him. And the quicker I realize that, the quicker all my hobbies and all my jobs and all the things that I do in life, I realize I want to leverage all of those things, the house God's given me, the sport that God makes me enjoy, the things that I have in life that are pleasurable, to leverage those things for the kingdom rather than just to use them for my own selfish gratification. And God shows us how to do those things as we seek His face and as we draw close to Him. He takes us into those places. And then when everything goes off the rails and everything goes sideways and we lose everything we have and things are difficult, which could be a reality. You know, we look at things happening in the world today and I think all of us are a little bit like, what is this about? What's going to happen? How is this going to fold out? As we see the world changing, as we see supply lines being cut off, and we see fuel prices rising, and you know, and all these mandates happening. I mean, what's going to happen? And to the Christian, you know, it doesn't matter, does it? To us, it's like, you know what? I get to follow Jesus. And it doesn't matter how bad things get or how hard things get. I have the privilege of knowing Him and following Him, and I have a supply from Him that passes all understanding. You remember what Paul, his prayer was? That I might know Him. Remember that? That I might know Him. That was Paul's deepest desire in life, was to know Jesus. And he says, in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to the image of His death. And I know that's not a popular message or a place that we want to be, but that was certainly going to be true for John the Baptist. In fact, he would die. In fact, he is supposed to die. And he is never told why. We're given a hint why, but he's never told why. It says, verse 21, that the hour, and that very hour, oh, excuse me, did I read verse 20? No, I didn't. Verse 20 says, and when the men had come to him, he said to John the Baptist, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Now, this is an unfortunate situation, because John's disciples, rather than using discretion and pulling Jesus aside and talking to Him about this situation that John's in and John's frustration, they bring this to Jesus publicly. As if to say, everyone needs to hear what's going on. Everyone needs to be made aware. Let me just say that it's rarely the case when it comes to criticism of another person that it needs to be made public. It's rarely the case. Proverbs 17:9 says this, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. What these guys are hoping for was that Jesus would take this word, feel pressure, you know, from, hey, you got this bad situation, it looks bad for you, and go down immediately and spring John out of prison. Notice verse 21, it says, in that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus' reply to John was, look at the word of God. It was the word of God. This is what the word of God says, and this is what you guys have witnessed. It's exactly what God had said would happen. John, it isn't your circumstances that determine the veracity of God's word and the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. It is the word of God that confirms those things. And so it is for us. We don't look to our circumstances or the way we feel to determine whether or not our favor is before God or not. We don't look at the way we feel to determine whether or not we're saved. How many of you guys, just you can be honest because we're in church, you can confess. How many of you guys have had a moment in your life where you doubted, after being saved, you doubted your salvation? Anybody? We have those moments, don't we? We have those moments like, am I really saved? And yet, what does the Word of God say? It says that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Do I believe in Him? It says that we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not of yourself. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. It says that we're saved if we put our trust in Jesus. And the question isn't, do I feel saved? It's, did I put my trust in Jesus? And that becomes the plumb line. I had a guy tell me the other day, he's like, well, sometimes I just don't feel saved. I just, you know, I think I've disappointed God or something like that. And I said, well, let me ask you this. What's 2 plus 2? 4. And he says, well, what if you're really sick and you're throwing up and you feel horrible? Then what's 2 plus 2? Well, it's still 4. He says, but there's that strange math, and sometimes 2 plus 2 can be 5 if you use imaginary numbers. And I'm like, okay, no, we're not talking about that. We're not imagining here. I said, it's a fact. I said, are you saved because you put your trust in Jesus, or is it based on how you feel? How many of you guys would not be saved almost every morning if it was based on how we feel? I mean, we can't put ourselves through that. It's because we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and that is the facts. And the Word of God establishes the facts, and the Word of God confirmed who Jesus was. And so John, is going to see that as Jesus references Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 as proof that he is fulfilling the Scriptures. Now, John could retort with, well, what about Isaiah 61 where it says setting the captives free and opening prison doors? What about that one? Listen, Christian, we're not here for this life. And John wasn't here for this life. He had fulfilled the purpose that God had sent him to fulfill, and his time was done. And that's just the sad reality of it, but it's the truth. And Jesus, he concludes with this in verse 23. He says, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And that's a message for us all, isn't it? We can't be offended by the way God orchestrates our life. Do you realize that nothing can touch you except God allows it? There's nothing surprising to God in your life as he looks at you. He's not shocked. He doesn't say, oh my goodness, look, Gabriel. Oh my goodness, look what just happened. You know, it's never happened. He will not allow anything to touch you that he does not allow to touch you in your life. And it is for your good, and it is for his purposes. He says, blessed, or oh, how happy is the literal meaning of that, is he who is not offended. This word is scandalon in the Greek. I love that word, scandalon. Sounds scandalous, doesn't it? It's not really. That's not what it means at all. In fact, this word simply means the plate that you set the bait on a trap, on a snare. Now, not even thinking of this, I walked into my office on Saturday yesterday. I walked in there and I saw there's a mouse trap sitting there, and it was nothing on the scandalon. It was scandal free. And I was looking, and I got a couple mouse traps here. The weather's changing. I better set them because every year it seems like we get mice, you know, coming into the office. And so I got the mouse traps and I set it on the counter, and I got a plastic fork, and I got some peanut butter and I scooped into the peanut butter. I used a plastic fork because once something touches a mouse trap, it needs to go in the garbage or be burned or be completely, you can't wash it. The dishwasher cannot get those germs off, in my mind. Anyway, so I rubbed the stuff on the scandalon. And as I'm rubbing it on, I just kind of dipped it on there like this, and I saw it move. And I looked and I realized this trap is set. It's like I just touched the lever and it could have gone whack and snapped my finger, broke the fork. It could have gone in my eye. I'm thinking of all this stuff. I'm like, my goodness. And so I grabbed the trap and I very carefully put it down. It's probably corroded or something. I don't know. I can't even imagine how it didn't go off. And then I got another trap and set it that will go off. And it snapped on me, actually. You know how you set them and then they snap on you? Scares the tar out of you. You're like, ah. But that's what this is talking about. Are you going to be, you're going to walk yourself into a situation, into a time, into a trial in life, and it is like a bait that's set for you, and snap, you're offended. You're caught in that. God, why would you allow this to happen to me? And that's what John the Baptist has done. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, Jesus would say. Verse 24 says, when the messenger of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitude concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And this is interesting because he waits for John's disciples to leave. And why? He's going to talk about John now, but he waits for his disciples to leave first. And I would submit to you that the reason he does is because he wants John's disciples to have the full effect of what he had said. And they're going to go down to John, and they're going to say, you know, John, this is what Jesus said. He said that the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, the blind see, the dead are raised. And John would know the scripture. And John, who he was as a man who followed God with his whole heart, what would his response be to that? Well, that's stupid. No. No, you know what John's response is to that when it's brought to him? You know what he'd say? And I'm assuming this, but I know it's true. He would say, you know, that's right. That's right, and I'll sit here. Because that's the word of God. And there's no question now. I got to get out of my head, out of my emotions. It's the word of God. But what he does here is he looks at John, and he could have ruined him. He could have ruined his witness. John has this failure, and he could have just let the crowd just sit in that failure. As Jesus looked to the word of God and said, well, this is the truth. You know, sorry. And just let the crowd go, wow, John the Baptist, what a mess. And maybe we even think that, you know, wow, John the Baptist, what a mess. Watch out, buckaroo. If John the Baptist struggles with his faith, you think that I might struggle with my faith from time to time? And we're talking about a guy who didn't enjoy any of the pleasures or luxuries of the world. This is a guy who is completely dedicated to God, a guy who completely gave his life up to follow and to serve God and didn't even enjoy good food or fancy houses or even comfort of any kind. And he finds himself in this difficulty, a difficult life that ends in difficulty. But Jesus, I love this, Jesus cares about his reputation. And he cares about your reputation too. He cares about you. And John had been a witness for Jesus, and so it becomes kind of a complicated thing as he now tells the truth about this whole thing. But he asked them, what did you go out to see? Why did you go see John? Because he was flowing with the winds of the time, and he was just doing what everybody else was doing? Did you go out to see this reed blowing in the wind and just going with everything that's going down the pike? He's just like everybody else, like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Essenes and whoever else. What did you go out to see? No, they went out to see John because he was a firebrand. He was punk rock. The guy was like nobody else. He's out there dressed like Captain Caveman, and he's out there screaming, repent. And everybody's like, whoa, what's going on with that guy? I don't like what he's saying, but I can't stop listening. You ever had that happen to you? And then you're like, you got to come and listen to this. This is crazy town, but it's really, really crazy. It's good. And they listen to it, and he's talking about, you know, making things right in your life. And if you have two cloaks, then give it to somebody who has none and repent. And he calls the Pharisees, and they love this. You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, he was completely on fire. And just like Moses, who turned aside to look at the bush, not because it was a normal bush, but because it was on fire and not consumed. He's turned aside to see that sight, and they turned aside to see John the Baptist because he was on fire. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. And Jesus is saying, did you just go out to see a reed blowing in the wind? No. Verse 25, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are in gorgeous apparel and live in luxury are in king's courts. Did you go out to see John the Baptist because he was wearing the latest fashions? No, what was John wearing? A camel hair thing and a leather belt. It was crazy, eating locusts and wild honey. I mean, the guy was out there just completely in the elements, living out in the wilderness until the day that he was called to start to proclaiming the repentance and the kingdom of God is coming, preparing the way of the Lord. Verse 26, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. He went out there to see John, because he was a prophet. In the attire, it's interesting because John wore the same clothing as Elijah and Elisha. Remember, Elijah had the camel hair and leather belt thing? He's a hairy man with the camel hair and leather belt. And then when he went up in the chariot, Elisha had asked him for a double portion. He says, if my mantle falls down, you know, and it comes to you, then you will have a double portion. So he did, and he fell down, and he grabbed it, touched the water with it, and the water parted, and he went across. He could have been wearing that same outfit, you know. Hey, this is the prophet style, you know, or whatever. And now John's wearing the same thing. Some commentators believe that this is actually the mantle of Elijah that John had put on. That was what the attraction was, that everybody was like, what is going on? And this guy's out there preaching this camel hair mantle. and sporting it. Verse 27, this is the one who has written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, this is interesting because we know that John said something like this when they asked him who he was. But Jesus quotes a different passage from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, and this is God speaking, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. So he is John, and me is God. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And this is, that would be considered the Messiah. The Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord Yahweh of hosts. That's what this says. And you remember when Jesus started his ministry, he cleansed it at the end after the after the triumphal entry. But you also remember in John, it tells us that he went into the temple at the beginning of his ministry and cleansed the temple. Suddenly coming to his temple as he begins his earthly ministry and cleanses it. But remember John quoted, instead, he quoted Isaiah 40, verse 3. When they came to him, they said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Are you Elijah? He said, no. Are you the one? He said, no. Are you the Messiah? No. And he says, but I am, Isaiah 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. This is, again, Yahweh. This is the name of God. Make straight in the desert a highway for our Elohim. That's the word for God in the Hebrew. He's saying that his job is to make a place for God to come. And certainly that's what Jesus was. Jesus was God himself. Come in flesh, as it tells us in John chapter 1, verse 14. And I have to quote verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word, it means he tabernacled among us. So the Word who was God came and became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what it is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. John 1:14. And so Jesus says John is a prophet. In fact, the most important prophet. Notice verse 28. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, that's quite a statement when you think about it. I mean, there's been some pretty good prophets, right? I mean, you think about the Old Testament, Moses, for instance. I mean, what did Moses do? I mean, did all those 10 miracles, those 10 plagues in Egypt, he led the children of Israel out from Pharaoh. He parted the Red Sea, and they walked over on dry ground. I mean, of course, God did all that. But, you know, Moses was used as a prophet to do all those things. He brought manna. He brought water from the rock. I mean, it was incredible, the things that Moses did as a prophet. John's greater than that? Or what about the prophecies concerning the end times and the Messiah? I mean, there's probably not a greater prophet, if you could think of it, than Isaiah, who wrote Isaiah 53. And, you know, all these messianic prophecies that Isaiah wrote. And then just the prophecies of the people that he was dealing with there in Israel or in Judah as he prophesied against them. And they all came to pass. I mean, great prophet. Then, of course, there's Jeremiah, and there's Daniel, and there's Elijah, who also had many mighty miracles and works that he did. And just to name a few of the heavy hitters, how is John a greater prophet? What miracle did John do? None. What amazing prophecy did John write? How did he foretell the future? He didn't. But what John did that made him greater than all the Old Testament prophets, in fact, John would seal up the Old Testament and become the last of the Old Testament prophets, was he was the one who was chosen by God to point to Jesus and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in that one action made him the greatest prophet that ever lived. He's the one calling people to repentance and calling people to believe in and follow Jesus. No one born among women was greater than John. But then he says something strange there in verse 28. He says, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What? What does he mean by that? Well, no one born among women is greater than John, right? John was born of a woman. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one to tell the people that the Messiah is coming. That's what the prophet's job was. But he wasn't born again. And as Christians, we have better promises, the Bible tells us. That we have a new covenant that makes us in proximity to God, sons and daughters of God, through adoption. That we have a new covenant in Jeremiah 31 that tells us that he writes his name upon our hearts and on our minds. That we know him and he knows us. We are his children and he is our God. We have a promise of better things. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know, for them, they would die and they would wait for a time. You know, John didn't have to wait very long, but they'd wait for a time. And then when Jesus died on the cross, he would bring all those people to heaven. But before that, there wasn't the same promises that we have. And the new covenant is built on better things than the old covenant was. And so John would be the last one to share the message of the old covenant, and Jesus becomes the bearer of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit who indwells us starting from the day of Pentecost until today, when every single person who puts their trust in Jesus Christ has the God of the universe dwelling inside of them. And then the promises that we have, we're going to be getting to those in the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights. I hope you'll join us for that as we look at some of the promises to the seven letters to the seven churches. It's phenomenal what God has promised us. So verse 29, it says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So these people have been baptized by John, and because of that, they followed Jesus. And so what this passage is saying is that they knew that the way of God because of what John preached. But it wasn't helpful to the scribes and to the lawyers. Why not? Because they wouldn't admit that they were sinners in need of a Savior. They would never admit it. They were never wrong. They believed that they were absolutely justified by the works that they had done and the things that they'd done. And there was no repentance. There was no asking for forgiveness. There was no need of a Savior. Hey, I am saved because of my moral fortitude and the things that I've done. And so you can't tell me that I'm a bad person. I mean, like I said last week, you know, they pray every morning. They get out of bed. They say, thank you, God, that I'm not a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. This is how pompous these guys were. They did not have any expression that they were evil in their hearts, and they did not love God, and they did not love people. And because the fruit in their life was bad, they believed they were saved based on the things that they were doing, but actually they were not saved because they would not come to God and receive his righteousness, which is only through Jesus Christ. We can't be righteous by being a good person. We can't be righteous by thinking we do good things. You know, praise God if you do benevolent things or nice things for people. But that is not what makes you acceptable before God. The only thing that can make someone acceptable before God is by putting their trust in Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he made on the cross. And when we trust ourselves to him, we pass from death to life and we become a new creation. Verse 31, and the Lord said, what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are these Pharisees and these Sadducees like? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourn for you, and you did not weep. It's funny to watch my kids before they turn teenagers. They play this stuff out. You know, what he's talking about is the parents would take their kids to the marketplace, and all the kids would know each other, and so the parents would go into the shops or to the booths, and they'd buy their meat and their goods and whatever they needed to buy, and the kids would all play. And just like it always is when kids play before they're teenagers, they say, let's pretend, right? Have you guys ever played that? Like, let's pretend that the floor is lava. How many of you guys did that as a kid? This is like a thing, right? I mean, a lot of kids, it's the floor's lava. You know, that's, I don't know why every kid comes up with that. But, and then everybody all of a sudden jumps onto the chair, you know. And then they jump from place to place. And then I come in like, knock it off, guys. Stop roughhousing. Go outside. You know. But what he's saying is they're playing. I remember one time I came in and my kids were saying something like, let's pretend like you're an army guy and we are orphans because our kids just got killed by the bad guys. And so you came in and we were crying and you say, why are you crying? And then the other kid says, why are you crying? You know, it's just like they script their play and then one kid usually scripts it all and the other kids just repeat whatever he says. And that's what they're playing. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about. He says, we played a wedding song. That's the literal of what he's saying here. We played a wedding song, and you didn't want to play wedding. You wouldn't dance. And so you didn't want to play wedding, so okay, let's play funeral. And we played a dirge or a funeral song, and you didn't mourn. You know, and that was the idea, is they were supposed to play along, this play acting that they were doing. He says, but they wouldn't play. Have you ever had that when you're playing with your brothers and sisters, your friends, and there's just that one kid who's a stick in the mud? He's like, I don't want to play that. I don't want to play that. No, I don't want to. We had a brother. He was the youngest, and we called him King Baby because that's what he always did. He's like, we only could play what he wanted to play, and so forget it, King Baby. You know. Anyway, the other day he sent me a picture of King Baby, and he sent it to me because it was a store or something called King Baby. Remember this? Yeah, I remember. But that's what he's saying. He says that's what you're like. You just whine all the time and you're not satisfied with anything. Notice verse 33, he says, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Isn't that interesting? God sends to them an ascetic, somebody who is completely separated from the world. He's a monk, really. He goes out into the wilderness. He lives off the land, eating locusts and wild honey, so grasshoppers and chasing off bees so he can get their honey from their hive. And that's what he eats, and that's what he lives on. And he's wearing crazy, you know, strange clothes. And his beard's growing long, and he's living out in the wilderness. And you think, okay, here's a guy who's completely separated from the luxuries and the pleasures of life, and he's just out there preaching a message. And you don't want to hear from him. Oh, that's just too weird. He must have a demon. But then the Son of Man comes, and he comes, and he'll meet with a Pharisee. He'll sit down with a Pharisee. He'll sit down with a tax collector. He'll sit down with a sinner. He heals people, and he has compassion on people, and he's around people, and the crowds gather around him. Oh, you know, glutton and a winebibber, a friend of sinners. He says, you're never satisfied. You know, it's a lesson for us as Christians because I think that God, he does this. And I think that we don't see it. And in fact, we kind of become angsty about other expressions of Christianity because we're like, oh, they're just too strict or they're too formal or they're too weird and they're too crazy over here. And I don't want to deal with any of those people because they're just too bizarre for me. Oh, look, that's got to be of the devil. We'll say, you know, or, oh, that's just dead. Or that's too loose. And I think we have to be careful as Christians, because certainly there are those things happening. And I'm not going to diminish the fact that there are people and churches that are weird and churches that don't believe, you know, scripture. They don't believe the right things. There certainly is that. But we need to be slow to cast judgment on another church or another expression of Christianity until we really understand it. And honestly, does it do us a lot of good just to cast, you know, to throw stones in that direction? Or is there a better way to handle that? I think that we have to pray about that. Because I think a lot of times we like to throw stones. We like to easily dismiss something that we don't feel comfortable with or something that's not our flavor. Years ago, something happened. This is years and years ago. I've been here for 20 years, so this was years and years and years ago. There was a pastor who was here for a short period of time in town, and I make it a practice to be friends with all the pastors in town, and so took him out to lunch, you know, and got to know him, and then we met together at the Ministerial Association meetings, and then I heard something from somebody who was going to his church. Actually, they started coming here, and like, yeah, he's teaching this crazy Rob Bell book about, you know, nobody goes to hell. And I was like, that doesn't sound right. And so I took him out to lunch, and I sat down with him, and I said, hey, how are things going at church? You know, just find out what's going on. And what you going through right now? And he tells me, just, oh, yeah, we're going through this Love Wins book. It's just, you know, at first I got it because I thought it was probably wrong. And Now, I knew I needed to read it because I need to make sure that the people in my church were going to read it, so I needed to know how to answer them. But, you know, the guy has some good points. And I was like, really? And I was like what? And so he told me a few things, and I told him a few scriptures. And he says, well, I used to listen to that guy in youth group, and, you know, we used to go through all this stuff, his Pneuma thing and everything. And I was like, you realize that they've uncovered that he made all that up. Nothing in that is historical. It's just all made up. It's none of it's true. He's like, really? And I was like, yeah. It's not, there's nothing true in what he says, and there's nothing true in that book you're reading. He's like, oh, thank you for letting me know. And he went back and told his church, we're not going through this book anymore. Praise the Lord. But it's because I love him and he loved me. I was able to talk to him about it and keep him from that error and save that congregation from what they were doing. But then there was another situation, and just, you know, kind of in the same vein, when Jesse Herless first came and worked in the office, he was just learning how to, you know, be an assistant pastor and everything. And so I picked a book that I knew would be controversial, and it was a book that had to do with church growth and, you know, marketing, how to market a church and everything like that. And I had highlighted, somebody had given it to me, said, hey, you know, we should check this out. You know, the other churches are doing this. And I thought, that's interesting. So I started reading through it, and immediately I realized this doesn't really fit what we do or how we believe the Lord works within the church. It's not, I don't think it's scriptural. But I highlighted some choice passages. And I went through and I found it. And then when Jesse came in one day, I opened, you know, People Don't Get Saved at that church. And he said, well, I guess they do. I mean, there's some people in our church that got saved at that church. And I was like, here's the thing, Jesse. We don't have to do any of that. I said, we've got to be careful about how critical we are of other people, because if God's using it, who are we to say anything about it? Do we want to uproot all the tares that are in the garden? Jesus says, beware, don't uproot the tares. Wait till the final day, and the Lord will uproot the tares and the wheat. And so we have to think about that when it comes to all these things. And that's how these people were. They weren't satisfied with anything. Nobody was good enough for them. Everybody that God sent, and I love that he'd sent John the Baptist, who's a complete ascetic, and Jesus, who is a complete socialite. Because when I think about Christians, and I think about churches, and I think about different expressions of Christianity, I realize that God has those different expressions of Christianity because people are different. You know, some people are hardcore and more strict, and they need a hardcore, strict church, and some people are a little bit more emotional, and they need a more emotional church, and some people are sane, and they need Calvary Chapel. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. That was horrible. After all, I said that, you know. Verse 35, and this is real. I love this statement. But wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, you will know them by their fruits. What their life produces will show the wisdom behind what they are doing. And that was true with both John and Jesus. You look at their life and what they produced, and it was wisdom that produced what was coming out of their life. But that's when we have to stop and say, well, what is my life producing? What is my life producing? And this is no way is talking about your physical children. That's not what he's talking about here. It's the offspring of your wisdom or lack thereof. What is my life producing? And I love what Jesus says. And if we want to have our life produce good things, then it's simple. It's very simple. John 15:5, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Abide in Jesus. If I just live life and just go with whatever I think feels good, or whatever I think sounds fun, or whatever I think sounds the best, and I have no connection with God in my life, then I'm not going to bear a fruitful life. Without him, I can do nothing. But if I abide in Jesus, I seek Jesus' face, I have my life wrapped up in him. And my life is in him, and his life is in me, and I find my life in him, and that's the way I live. And what does that look like? That looks like I spend time in the Word of God. I spend time in fellowship. I spend time meditating on the things that Jesus has done through for me. And even when I'm taking communion, to meditate on this great sacrifice he made for me. And in prayer, seeking God, talking to God, having a relationship with God. And that's where our life comes from. Now, the song is true. Remember that song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." It's true. It's true. Temptation has all its power on me until I look to Jesus. And if I'm abiding, if I'm looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, then temptation is just a minor annoyance. But if I'm keeping my eyes on the world or on the temptation itself, then it mows me over, doesn't it? And so to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus, to keep my life fixed on Jesus, where am I going? What is my life about? What is my life for? And if my answer to that question is Jesus, then I'm going to find myself living and walking in victory over sin. But if I'm constantly trying to arrange my life so I feel good about myself and I feel good about the things that are going on and I'm trying to work things out for myself, it's not going to go so well, is it? Fix our eyes on Jesus. It takes all the doubt out of it for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're grateful for the things that you've written here for our learning and for our growth. Certainly we need them. And I don't know about anybody else here, but I find myself very challenged, Lord, when I read your words and the things that you said here, Lord, that they would be the reality for my life as well as everyone here listening. I pray that you'd meet us here. You transform us, you change us. And Lord, as we take communion this morning, I pray that you would just help us to meditate on who you are and what you've done for us, Lord. That's where it all started, at the cross. When you died for our sins, you paid the penalty. You reconciled us to the Father. Help us to live in that place and to remember what you've done as our sins were cleansed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.